Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you deeply, and we love your word. We thank you for this wonderful gift you've given us. We pray that you would use this class to equip us to carefully handle and rightly handle the word of truth. Give us attentiveness. Give us attention to detail, for in the details is often the key to unlocking your message for us. Help us, Father, to devote our lives to studying your word and living it out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the rest of the quarter, we're going to be going through the different genres of scripture and learning how to interpret each one. Today, we will start with epistles because that is the easiest genre to interpret. Those of you who were here all the way from the worship service, there is handouts in the back. You can go pick one up. Before we talk about epistles, I'd like to say just a couple words about genre, about what it is. A genre is a group of writings that have certain traits in common with each other. A group of writings that have certain traits in common with each other. These common traits, this is really important, create shared expectations between the author and his audience, and they are invaluable for interpretation. For example, if you were to go to an action movie, what would you expect the movie to be like? Lots of killing, okay. Other thoughts? Lots of speed, okay. A fast-moving plot, okay. Other things. What kind of things you see? Adrenaline rush? Good. Micah? Men to be the primary audience. Absolutely. Movies are a business. A man will also probably be the main character. A man with extraordinary combat skills is actually a genre convention of action films. So good. What that means is when a director says, I'm going to make an action movie, and when you say, I'm going to go see an action movie, you're expecting the same things. You're expecting certain characteristics that movie to have. Let's take romantic comedy as a little difference. If you're going to see a romantic comedy, what would you expect? Lots of laughs. Good. As opposed to lots of killing. Good. A man without combat skills. Good. Excellent. Others. I heard something over here. A lot more women in it. Yeah, yes, typically, at the movie, yeah, yes, you'll see a lot more women. You will see a lot more women in action movies than men at romantic comedies, because I think women are a little bit better about bearing their husbands' burdens and sacrificing. Other thoughts? Things you would expect? Romance, yeah. Yeah, the conflict, the plot, will typically center around a romance, a real dating relationship, the search for love. Is the main character of a romantic comedy typically a man? No, it's typically a woman. Because, Micah, who are romantic comedies made for? Women, absolutely. So, again, there's some shared expectations there about what you're going to see. The Bible also has genres. It has books that share common traits. Besides epistles, which we're looking at today, what are some other genres in the Bible? Micah? Poetry. Good. Other thoughts? History? Yes. Narratives? Stories? Poetry can kind of be divided into a couple different kinds. What are some different kinds of books that use poetry? The Old Testament. Psalms? Good. Proverbs, yes. Job, good. Proverbs and Job, World Wisdom Literature. There's a huge swath of the Old Testament that's actually a little bigger than the entire New Testament that we haven't mentioned. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Prophecy. A very difficult genre to interpret is prophecy, yeah. And all of these different genres have certain common traits about them that make them different from the other books of the Bible. And we're going to see the importance of knowing a book's genre for interpreting it as we go along. I'll be pointing that out as we go through the class today and as we go through the rest of the quarter. So let's look at epistles. Again, the easiest genre to interpret. It doesn't mean it's easy. That means of all of them, you're probably fraught with the least amount of problems. What are some of the expectations you have when you sit down to read an epistle? It's by an apostle, yes. It's to someone and from someone. So it's a letter, usually written to a specific church. Yes, Sharon. It'll be instructive, yes. What are some things that aren't in epistles that you'll find in other books of the Bible? Okay, lots of names and numbers. Although Romans has a lot of names at the end of it. Yeah, other things. What makes Romans different from Genesis? History, okay, good. Narrative, yeah, Genesis is a story. It's got characters, has a plot. Epistle doesn't have characters or a plot, right? Sometimes you'll see little lines of poetry in epistle, but on the whole, it doesn't have poetry in it. So there's some distinctions. Yes, sometimes they report on what's been happening in a certain church or a certain region. Good. Something that you may not know is that all New Testament epistles share a common structure. That's one of the traits that they have in common. And this is the structure. All epistles start with a greeting. Most epistles. Hebrews is a different animal. Some people think that's actually more of a sermon than an epistle. But by and large, epistles start with a greeting, which identifies the author and the audience. So Ephesians starts with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next comes a transitional paragraph, which transitions from the greeting to the main content of the letter. This transitional paragraph often takes the form of a thanksgiving and a prayer. For example, in Colossians, the transitional paragraph begins, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." So whenever you read an epistle, the first section, the first paragraph after the greeting is usually transitioning to the main body of the letter. It's a transition. After that comes the body, which is the majority of the letter. It has numerous sections in it, far more freedom for the authors to exercise in the body. And an epistle ends with a final greeting and a benediction. Often the authors will send greetings from people they're with or the church they're writing at, and then end with a benediction, something like, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's from 2 Corinthians. Or sometimes Paul will just say, "Peace be with you," and leave it at that. So how do these common traits impact the way you interpret epistle? What difference does it make? How is interpreting an epistle different from interpreting a story or a prophecy? Well, there's two things I want to highlight. First, because epistles are a letter, as Patty pointed out, they're written to address a specific situation. They're occasional. Now, to be honest, all books of the Bible are written to address a specific situation. No book of the Bible was created in a vacuum. But with epistles, this is especially so. Because they're letters, it's like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. What you're hearing is largely determined by what's being said on the other end of the phone, but you can't hear that. That's what it's like when you read an epistle. So this means that the authors are not giving us a systematic presentation of their theology. They are addressing specific questions or problems in the church they're writing to. And those questions, those problems in the church, largely determined what the authors chose to write about. Paul didn't just sit down in Romans and say, "I think I'll write a great letter that outlines the entire gospel." He was writing to a church that had a conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And so what he wrote about was shaped by addressing that conflict. So again, there's not a systematic presentation of their theology. It's shaped, what they write is shaped by the situation they're addressing. Second, I have in there as an example, 1 Corinthians 7 and divorce. I'm going to go ahead and skip that example just for the sake of time. And I know what I say will give people a lot of questions about divorce, and I'd rather just focus on biblical interpretation if we can. So, second, the key to interpreting epistles is to follow the author's flow of thought. Epistles have a certain line of reasoning. One thought leads to the next, which leads to the next, and you have to follow that progression. Another way to say it is, study the way authors put sentences and paragraphs together to make their points. Now, this is an example of how genre is important for interpretation. Because if you were interpreting a story, the key would be to understand the plot and the conflict and the characters. If you were interpreting a psalm, the key would be to understand the parallelism. And I'll explain what that means in our class on poetry. But because we're looking at an epistle, the key is to follow the author's flow of thought. Track the progression. How does one idea lead to the next? And that idea lead to the next. So how do we do that? How do we follow the author's flow of thought and successfully interpret an epistle? Here are five principles for interpreting epistles you can take with you. Principle one, look for words and phrases that explicitly connect one idea to another. Words that you typically miss or forget about. Words like therefore, so that, for. There's all kinds of words like that. Because. These little words are the building blocks of an epistle's thought. That they're what stack ideas on top of ideas. The entire book of Romans turns on the word therefore. He spends the first 11 chapters explaining the gospel. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, here's how you should respond. And the rest of the book is our response to the gospel. It all turns on one word. Principle two, look for connections between ideas that are implied rather than explicit. Sometimes authors do not use words like therefore to connect ideas. Sometimes the connection is implied. And so you have to spend a little more time thinking about it in order to understand how this connects to this. And again, I have an example, Matthew 18, but we're going to skip that for time. You'll see an excellent example of this as we go through our passage at the end of class today. Principle three, locate the main thought of each paragraph. So you go through what's the main thought of this paragraph and this paragraph and this paragraph. There's a number of ways to do this depending on the passage. One is location. The main thought is typically located in the first sentence or the last sentence of a paragraph, or both, just like English. So look there first. Second, repetition. Authors often often repeat key words or restate important concepts numerous times. These first two are the most important, location and repetition. We'll see in our example today, Galatians 3, that these two are far and away what are the most helpful. Third, addressing the audience directly. Sometimes the author will address their audience before stating their main idea. They'll say, "Hear, O Israel," or "Brothers," or "Dear friends," to really emphasize it. Introductory formulas. Authors sometimes introduce their main points with a certain formula. In 1 John, he says, "I write these things to you so that," and he says that numerous times throughout the epistle. Another common formula is, "I want you to know." He's just saying, here it is. Here's the main idea. I want you to know this. A couple weeks ago, when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, it's not an epistle, but we saw that Jesus introduces the main point of each of his paragraphs by saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he repeats that in the first several paragraphs at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So it would be an introductory formula. Also, there are concluding formulas. So look for words that summarize a discussion. Words like therefore, thus, so. We often do that a lot. We'll kind of think out loud, and at the end to summarize it, we'll say, so, and boom, and then tell you what we're saying. Well, the authors of the epistles did the same thing. So when you see that, recognize that's often a formula that's summarizing the main point. So that's the third principle. Locate the main thought of each paragraph. Four, determine the relationship between paragraphs. So you go through and identify the main thought of each paragraph, and then you ask, how do all of these main thoughts relate to one another? Do they build on each other? Is one main idea expanding on or explaining the one before it? Is there a contrast between them? How are they related to one another? And this principle is really related to the first two. Sometimes a paragraph will begin with a connecting word, like therefore, for, and so on. Other times, the connection between paragraphs will be implied, and you'll have to think about it a little bit more. And then principle five, what unifying idea ties all of the paragraphs together? Use your answer to create a one-sentence summary of the message of the section. Repeat the process on a larger scale to determine the message of the entire book. So every book is made up of several sections, or you call them chapters, and each chapter is made up of several paragraphs. So you go through and understand the main thought of each paragraph and how they're related to each other, and then you say, what unifying idea ties all of these paragraphs together? And that gives you the message of the chapter. Then you do that for every chapter in the book. And you step back and say, here's the main thought of each chapter. What unifying idea ties all of them together? And that will give you the message of the entire epistle. Okay? Are there any questions briefly about interpreting epistles? Anything that I've said? Okay. I think you get a good idea of what I mean as we go through our example. For our application, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. You could look in your pew Bibles for me. What we're going to do, we're going to trace the author's flow of thought as he goes from paragraph to paragraph throughout Galatians chapter 3. Now, everything I've taught you today fits really nicely with SOAR, which is the method I taught you for interpreting Scripture. So we're going to take SOAR and take the principles I've given you for interpreting an epistle and kind of combine them with each other as we go through Galatians 3. Just for a quick review, SOAR is an acronym. What does the S stand for? Survey. Good. And what does that mean, survey? That's a part of survey. What else? What else is survey? Who wrote the book? Genre? Yeah, it's background information. What's the background information to this book that helps you? Things like author, date, genre help you interpret it. Excuse me. I had a donut before this class, and I think some of the frosting is sticking in my voice box. And what about the O? What does the O stand for? Observe. And what does that mean, observe? Things that are repeated? Yeah, things that come before or after the passage. Yeah, you're making observations about what's there. You're seeing what's there in the passage. Another way to talk about it is you're gathering data about the passage. What is here? A, what does A stand for? What's that? No, not application. Huh? Analyze. Good. What do we do with analyze? You guys are doing great because I haven't gone through this in quite a while. You guys are doing good. Analyze? Analyze the data. Yeah. So good. Sorry, what was that, Patty? Understand, yeah. So you're noticing all these things are here in observation, and then in analyze, you say, what do these things mean? You analyze the data and discover the message of the passage. So here's what's there in observe. Here's what it means in analyze. What's the R stand for? Respond. Joyce, what do you think we do with respond? Apply, good, yes. So respond, yeah, no, you did great. With respond, you're applying the Bible to your life. Okay, survey, observe, analyze, and respond. So let's start with survey. I'll just give you the information. Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches that he planted in the Roman province of Galatia. These churches had been infiltrated by false teachers called Judaizers. And the Judaizers were Jews who claimed to be Christians, and they were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised and obey other ceremonial laws in order to be saved. So basically they were saying that Gentiles had to live like Jews in order to be Christians. And the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians to respond to this heresy. The main message of Galatians is justification by faith, that we are saved through faith in Christ's righteousness and not in our own righteousness. Galatians, it's really nice. It actually has a thesis statement. Paul says exactly what the whole letter is about. It comes in 2:16. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Everything in Galatians was written to prove that thesis statement. So as we go through chapter 3, be constantly asking yourself, how does this paragraph prove that justification or salvation is by faith and not by works? The first thing we're going to do is go through each paragraph and locate the main thought. This will take the majority of our time, but we'll have some time to wrap things up, hopefully, and put a bow on it at the end. So also in your handout, be looking at the third principle and the five common ways that the author can communicate a main thought. Have that handy because we're going to be looking at that as we go through each paragraph here. Let's start with the first paragraph of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So let's start with some observation questions. Main thought. Does the first sentence clearly communicate the main thought of the paragraph? No, not really. His point is not, boy, you're dumb. I mean, that's not the main point of everything he's saying. So, no. What about the last sentence? Yes. Yeah, it certainly gets us a lot closer, doesn't it? Yeah. How are the sentences in verses 2 through 5 similar? Verses 2 through 5. How are they similar? Restatements of the same question. Good. Yeah, they're all questions. And you're saying, he's just saying the same. Would you be able to put your finger on what that question is? Good. Yeah, so did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? Paul is asking that same question numerous times. Yeah, that's excellent. Good. Are there any repeated words in verses 2 through 5? Foolish? Yeah, 2 through 5, repeated words. Spirit, good. Another one would be law, Spirit and law. So, yeah, so there's some quick observations. Moving into analyze, what would you say that is the main thought of the paragraph? What's that? Live by the Spirit, not works. Good. Other versions of that? Put it in your own words. Okay. The paragraph clarifies the conflict that the rest of the chapter is going to address. Okay. And that conflict is works or faith. Good. Good. Another way we can do it is really the question Micah asked, state it in a positive form. You received the Spirit by faith and not by works of the law. That would essentially be the main point of that paragraph. Let's look at the second paragraph. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What about the first sentence? Do you think that adequately captures the message of the paragraph? It clarifies who are the sons of Abraham. Good. So we're sons of Abraham by faith and not by works. What are some main words that are repeated throughout? Therefore, good. Faith, yes. Faith is repeated. Other things, other words. Abraham, yes. Believe, good. So Abraham, believe. Faith. This is excellent. So we've looked at kind of the first two ways you can locate a main idea. We've looked at location, first and last. We've looked at repeated words. Are there any of the others present in this paragraph? You can look at principle 3 on your handout. Are there any of the others that you see here? Okay, understand then that those who believe, and what would that be? Which is, I don't have my hand on, I'm sorry. I put them all up there. Okay. An introductory formula. So the word then there would be an introductory formula. Good. Others? There's one more. Good. Yeah, you've got a concluding formula in verse 9. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, moving into analyze, what would you say is the main thought of this paragraph? Try to use the key words we said were repeated. Abraham, faith, believe. Verse 7. Those who believe are children of Abraham. Okay. So something to the effect of being a child of Abraham, being in God's community, God's family, being saved, comes by faith. So Paul is really appealing to God's covenant with Abraham to prove his point. Good. Third paragraph. This is the most difficult one in the chapter. This one's hard. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So once again, look at the first and last sentence. Either of them communicate the main thought of the paragraph. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, if you take them both together, they both communicate the main thought of the paragraph. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. He, meaning Christ, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How about repeated words? Law, yes. Curse. Curse is all over, isn't it? Curse. And what is, why is Paul mentioning curse? Well, hang on, I'll ask you a different question. One more word that I think is really important. Law, curse, faith. Yeah, so let's think about how those three words are related. How is law and curse related? Okay, we're cursed in our inability to follow the law perfectly. Good. Yeah. Verse 10 says it pretty clearly. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. You rely on your righteousness, your obedience to the law for salvation, you're cursed. How are law and faith related, those concepts in here? Law is by our effort and faith is by the Spirit. So there's kind of a contrast, right, between law and faith. These are two mutually exclusive ways. It's not Christ plus the law. They're mutually exclusive. They're contrast. They're antithetical to one another in terms of salvation. The law is absolutely, the law is not based on faith. Very clear and succinct contrast. Good. What about other ways that the authors communicate a main thought? I think there's one more in here that's present. Oh, I'm sorry. I jumped down a paragraph. No, that's good. So what's the main thought of this, if you had to say? Main thought of this paragraph. Okay, good. So what would be his case then? Kate was analyzing the grammar of the passage, which is excellent. You were zeroing in on so that. And what were you thinking that communicates, Kate? So the righteous shall live by faith, not by law. Good. Yeah, and that is essentially would be the main thought of the paragraph. The righteous or salvation is by faith and not by the law. Very succinctly stated. We're going to take verses 19 through 25 as, I'm sorry, I keep jumping all over the place. Fourth paragraph, right? Yeah, verse 15. Okay. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Good. First and last sentence, what do you think? First sentence, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Is that? Not really, no. What about the last sentence? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Repeated words. What words do you see coming up here a lot? Promise. Good. Covenant. Yes. Offspring or seed. Good. Established. What name do you see a lot? Abraham. Yep, you see Abraham. Abraham and covenant particularly obviously go together. That's good. There's an introductory formula in here. He introduces the main point with a certain formula. Where do you think that is? What I mean is this. Yeah, he kind of gives it to you on a silver platter. Flashing lights. What I mean, here's what I'm talking about. Here's what I'm talking about. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So how does Paul characterize the Abrahamic covenant in this paragraph and two paragraphs above? Is it by faith, by works, both? Good. Yeah, here, yes, Chris is saying in this paragraph, the Abrahamic covenant is characterized as a promise, and only the one making the promise can deliver it. So it would be by faith, right? That's good. And then how does he characterize the law? If God's covenant with Abraham is based on faith, and then he makes another covenant in the law, what potential problem, intellectual problem, could that bring up in terms of how we think we're supposed to be saved? Does one replace the other or not? That's what he's dealing with. Yeah. It would be like if I told my kids, let's go get ice cream after dinner. And I was like, yay! And they're looking forward to it all day. And then after dinner, I say, all right, now here's the chores you have to do before we can go get ice cream. God doesn't do that. Right? He'd be like, oh, man, I can't believe. No, God doesn't do that. He doesn't wipe out what he just said. He doesn't change the way he does things. If he says it's by grace, he says it's a gift, then it's always going to be a gift. Good. So let's move to analyze. What would be the main thought then of this passage? Especially looking at verse 17. The law does not do away with the promise. Good. Yeah, it was once by promise. It's always been by promise and always will be. Good. All right. For the sake of time, we're going to skip the end of the chapter. I don't think it's going to take away from our discussion at all. So we've understood the main thought of each paragraph. Now let's determine the relationships between paragraphs. So in terms of SOAR, we're still in analyze mode. We're asking, what do these things mean? Let's see. We said that the first paragraph communicated that you receive the Spirit by faith and not by the law. Look at the beginning of the second paragraph. Do you see any connecting words there? Any words that explicitly connect it to the first one? At the very beginning. Any words like therefore, so? Does consider really link what comes before? He's giving an example of what comes before. Good. Then let's look at verse 10. Is anything there connected to what came before? Oh, I'm sorry. I don't think I'm being clear enough. Is there a word at the beginning of each paragraph, the first or second word, that connects it with the previous paragraph? Like in verse 10, the word for connects it with the phrase he just said, for all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. there's really not anything in the beginning of chapter 10 that connects it to what came before. Really, the relationship between these paragraphs are all implied, which makes it very difficult to interpret. How does each thought lead to the next? It makes it very difficult to interpret. If you remember, the main theme of Galatians is that salvation is by faith alone. So how do each of these main thoughts relate to that theme of the book? What do you guys think? Salvation is by faith alone. So when Paul says in the first paragraph, you receive the Spirit by faith and not by works, how would that relate? Yes, Patty?
Well, I would say
okay. I think you're answering the question that I... No, you did. You're answering a question that I'd actually moved on from.
Yeah.
But yeah, Patty was explaining the relationship between the second and third paragraph. So Paul says justification is by faith alone in chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 3, he says, what? The Spirit is received by faith and not by works. Then he goes on, what did we say the second paragraph was about? We become children of Abraham by faith, not by works. Then he says, we are saved, or you become righteous by faith, not by works. Then he says, it has always been by faith and not by works. God did not change or annul his covenant. How are these things related? What are they all examples of? Faith versus works. Yeah. So essentially, Paul states his thesis in chapter 2. Justification is by faith alone, not by works of the law. Then in chapter 3, he gives us a series of hammer strokes that prove his point. This proves my point. This proves my point. This proves my point. The way you receive the Spirit proves that faith, salvation is by faith and not by works. The Abrahamic covenant proves that salvation is by faith, not by works. Boom, boom, boom. It's almost like each paragraph is a series of bullet points that proves Paul's thesis. So that's how all the paragraphs would be related to each other. So that should make principle 5 pretty easy. What unifying idea ties all of this together? Faith is superior to works. Good. Yeah, it essentially would be Paul's thesis. So you might want to go through then and reword your summary statement of the main thought of each paragraph. It could go something like, the way you receive the Spirit proves that justification is by faith. Abraham's experience proves that justification is by faith. The consequences of relying on the law, you're under a curse, proves that justification is by faith. God's covenant with Abraham proves that justification is by faith. A bunch of hammer stroke statements. We're not going to have time for respond. Are there any questions about Galatians 3 before we close, or about following an author's flow of thought or interpreting an epistle? Okay, I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that justification is by faith, not by works of the law. We thank you that you are not a father who makes a promise and then changes his mind and makes us earn it. You are so very gracious to us. We pray that as we leave here today, or as we transition to worship, that we would be amazed by your grace, that we would be in awe of your goodness to us, and that we would render you a worship and praise and honor that is fitting for you. In Jesus' name, amen.